take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're in the first five verses on the subject of what we have by faith. What we have by faith. For those of you who've been following closely, our outline is dealing with the righteousness of God. The theme of Romans, righteousness by faith. And in the first eight chapters, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 8, verse 39, we're dealing with the principles of the righteousness of God. And those principles were, number one, condemnation. That took us from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And we are still studying the second principle of justification, or the act of God by which He declares us righteous on the basis of our faith in what Christ has already done. That goes from chapter 3, verse 21, a great verse that says, "But now," and goes to chapter 5, verse 21. We're in chapter 5. Now, we broke down that principle of justification into several points, and maybe you've been following that. First of all, in the end of chapter 3, we found out it was dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. Dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. You might even add the word alone. Nothing else added. Nothing else needed. Secondly, in chapter 4, it's described in the life of Abraham. Described in the life of Abraham. And the argument was pretty powerful based on what we read in Genesis, because the fact is that he believed God, that God would bring a descendant to bless the whole world through his own loins and through his wife's womb. And yet she was barren, and he long past bearing children. As a matter of fact, he believed God when he was 75 years old, but he didn't have that boy until he's 100. 25 years is a long time to test one's faith as to whether they're trusting what God said or whether you're trying to handle things yourself. Now, the third thing we're looking at is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And that is, a justification is declared in the rewards of our salvation. The rewards. And we're only going to look at the first one tonight, but let me give them both to you. There are two rewards for being justified by faith. Number one is a right relationship with God. Verse 1, peace with God. A right relationship with God. And number 2, which we'll look at next time, at verses 6 to 11, is a wonderful redemption through the blood of our Lord. We learn that we're justified by faith, and we're justified by His blood, says verse 9. We have peace with God, verse 1. We have salvation from wrath, verse 9. Two great rewards of our salvation when we're declared righteous before God. Let's take a look at the first five verses. Follow along as I read. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that we are justified, declared righteous by faith. And I pray, Lord, that You will open up our hearts to see the wonderful truth of a right relationship with God. And I pray, Lord, that every person listening will be rightly related to You, that there be no question in their mind and heart of where they stand. Thank You, Lord, that You love us like You do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise You, Lord, for the wonderful salvation we have. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. A right relationship with God. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. and that is peace with God. Will you notice, please, that it begins with that familiar adverb, therefore. And again, let's find out what it's there for. Therefore, being justified by faith. Therefore really assumes that the point has been established by the discussion about Abraham in chapter 4. And there are really two things here that follow up on it. One is that it is by faith, which was said back in chapter 4, verse 16. Remember that? Therefore, it is of faith. You'll find this interesting that in chapter 5, verse 1, the word by faith and 4:16 of faith is the same in Greek. It is literally out of faith. And it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17, where it tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith into faith, literally out of faith. So now we learn in chapter 4, verse 16, that Abraham is out of faith, not of works, not of circumcision, not of the law, but out of faith. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified out of faith. In other words, assuming that you've got that point. There is no other way. It is faith and faith alone. And so here, he's just reiterating it. One, it's out of faith, therefore. And two, it is by his blood, verse 9. Now I want you to notice also that when he says peace with God, he is not talking about the peace of God mentioned in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. That's a wonderful passage to memorize. It says to be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, says old King James. Don't be disturbed or distracted about anything. Literally, stop being distracted. The Greek assumes that it's our natural tendency. If I ask you, do you find yourself distracted sometimes from what the Lord can do and who he is? And the answer of the Bible is all the time. That's why we need to concentrate and set our minds and our affections on the Lord. The Bible teaches that we can have the peace of God if we pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6. And the peace of God, Philippians 4, 7, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ. That is not the issue here. The issue here is peace with God. But it's not even the word with. In the Greek text, it's peace toward, interestingly, the God. The point of that with the definite article in front of God is there isn't any other. There is one God to whom you and I must go to be reconciled because we are enemies. We need to make peace with the one and only God, the Lord God of Israel. And he treats all men who are apart from his grace and love, who have not responded to him as his children, he treats them all as though they are his enemies. They are not children of God, they're children of the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in truth. He's the father of lies. And the truth is, we're either children of God or children of the devil. We are not born physically as children of God. We are born as children of wrath, says the Bible. And when we become converted, we become children of God. Now, peace is made, therefore, toward the God. Interesting, we need to be reconciled because we're the ones, because of our sin, our stubbornness, our pride, that have become enemies of God, and we need to be reconciled to God. Interestingly, if you look at your Bibles down in verse 9 to 11, an argument we're going to look at later in another message, it says in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11 says, by whom we have now received the atonement in Old King James, but it's the word reconciliation in the Greek. In other words, several times he mentions we need to be reconciled. Interesting, that word means to restore back to a previous condition. I ask you the question, if we're making peace with the God, the one we've offended, the one we turn our backs on, then if we are going to make peace with him, how are we restored back to a previous condition? When were we right with God? And the answer is before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. God walked with man. God talked with man. In the garden, in the cool of the day, they had fellowship with the Lord. But when they sinned, all of a sudden, everything changed. And now, from that time till now, everybody must be reconciled to God. In this context, when we have been justified by faith, when we believe what Jesus has done and we've been declared righteous, then praise the Lord, we already have peace toward the one and only God. Amen? Aren't you glad that's true? Imagine if God said, these 36 things you must do before the sun sets in order to really be right with me. No, a right relationship with God comes only through justification by faith. Please watch out. Please watch out. Even in the last week, I have heard on radio and a couple on TV say the exact opposite. It's so easy to think that somehow I am made right with God by my own performance, my own efforts. We try to make up and atone for what we've done in the past. We try to do better. And the truth of the matter is we're ignoring the heart of the gospel, because the only way we can be reconciled, the only way we can be declared righteous, is by believing what Jesus has already done. Amen? That was a very weak amen. If I were you, I'd be pretty loud on that one. Amen? Absolutely. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, not by the efforts or performance of man, not by any merit of our own. It is only by what He has done for us. Now, I want to share with you four simple truths that are in these five verses on the fact of a right relationship with God, which is the first reward of our salvation. Four things, number one of which is in verse 1, and that's the ground upon which our relationship with God is based. I was trying to walk through this in my own heart as I was studying this, and I thought of how easy it is for me to relate to God on the basis of what maybe I have done or said or thought. You know, it's easy to fall into that. It's like, this is an oxymoron, but it's like Christian humanism. First of all, humanism is not Christian. Amen? It's not at all. But it's like the humanism of our day affects us as believers. So somehow, when I want to be right with God, I somehow slip off the doctrine that is clearly taught here in Romans, and I all of a sudden think, you know, I've got to really, you know, shape up. I've got to really, you know, praise Him more. I've got to pray more. I've got to read the Bible more. And you know, all of those things I want to do, but when I think that somehow I'm scoring points with God or I'm going to be made more righteous because of it, I'm on a wrong track. Is everybody listening? Oh, how easy that is to do in your heart. To somehow think you can be made right by the what I call the Moore syndrome. And I feel that way, you feel that way, and I think, you know, man, I had a great prayer time. We were an hour with the Lord, and I'll tell you, it was wonderful. And it may have been, but I'm not any more righteous an hour after that prayer time than I am an hour before it. And that's a part of my problem. You know, I believe in reading God's Word. I read it every day. I read through the Bible, too. I want to not only study God's Word, but I want to read it for my own soul. But you know something? I'm not more righteous because I read the Bible. I believe you ought to read the Bible to know about God's plan. But you are declared righteous by faith in what Jesus did. And we can get into that Moore syndrome and think the way I'm going to get right with the Lord is to do more. No, it will not happen. And that is a frightening, awesome thought to those of us who live in a culture that's constantly pushing us to prove that we are worthy, to prove somehow that we can be different by our own performance. Have you ever gone through the frustration of trying to lick a problem that you know you have and you can't lick it? You repent of it, you try to deal with it. It might be anger, it might be lying, it might be something else. And the truth of the matter is you're trying to deal with it, and then the next day you do it again. And so then you want to get right with the Lord, I'm going to do better. And then the next day you do it again. And it's like, can you go very long without doing it? And the other day I'm listening to a guy on the radio, and I know he meant well. But he said, just think of it like this. Can you do without this sin for at least 5 minutes? Have you ever heard that? You know, if you could just not do this for 5 minutes. There, you had victory for 5 minutes. And I thought, that is so, well, I'm going to say it anyway. It's stupid, okay? It is absolutely stupid. And it's not the way to be right with God. But a lot of us try it. That's how we pressure ourselves. You know, if I could just one day, get through one day and not sin that way anymore. How foolish we are. The ground upon which you and I have a right relationship with God has nothing to do with our performance. And that's a hard lesson. Because our nature, our old sin nature, even when it sugarcoats it with self-righteousness and piety, we try to prove that we're better than what God says we are. That somehow we're not as bad as some people that we know, who we really look down on. Watch out. A right relationship to God is based on being justified by faith. By the way, the words being justified are what we call an aorist tense, meaning a point of time, and it's passive. You had nothing to do with it. It was done to you. Active means I justify myself, but I can't. I am being justified. It's passive. It's God's work in me. And it's an aorist, meaning the moment I get saved. At that moment, I'm declared righteous before God. Well, anyway, I started thinking about this right relationship with God, and that we have peace toward the God whom I've offended. Romans 8 says we're at enmity against God. We are enemies needing to be reconciled. And I got to think about all this. And so here's what I came up with. A simple outline on justification, how you're declared righteous. Just follow with me, and I hope it'll be a blessing. First, go to Romans 8:33. A little simple outline. I'm going to give you 5 points that lead us right into the text where we are in chapter 5, verse 1. A simple outline on justification, or how we are declared to be righteous. In Romans 8:33, the first thing I learn is that the source is God, not man. You might want to just jot that down. The source is God, not man. Man cannot do anything to justify himself before God. That's the teaching of the Bible. Romans 8:33 says so. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Case closed. So the source is God, not man. Number two, go back to Romans 3, verse 24. Not only is the source God, not man, but watch this. The reason for that justification is God's grace, not our merit or worthiness. See, sometimes I want to think that, well, God saved me because he saw my potential. No, no, no. No, he saved me before I had a chance to do anything, praise the Lord. Because if he had left it up to me, I'd have blown it every time. You see, we are not saved on the basis of our merit or worthiness. Sometimes people say in their desire to know the Lord, you know, I just hope I'm worthy of it. Well, I'll solve it for you. You are not worthy. According to the Bible, worthy is the Lamb, not worthy is you. Okay? Amen. So you see, in Romans 3:24, it makes it clear. It says, being justified freely by his what? Grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So the reason why God declares me righteous, is not anything in me. He didn't look down and say, oh, my heart bleeds for blessed little David. I'm going to save him and use him mightily. No, 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 no. God made the decision to save me, but not because of merit and worthiness in me. The reason was grace, which gives us what we don't deserve. Is everybody okay? Now, the third thing, I'm walking through this, and in chapter 3, verse 28, I realize we have another point, and that is that the means by which this happens is faith, not my works. First, the source is God, not man. Second, the reason is God's grace, not my merit or worthiness. And third, the means is faith, not my works. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and here it is, without the deeds of the law. As fine as that is, because God tells us to keep his law. As fine as that may be, but my friend, you are not justified on that basis. As a matter of fact, the promise of God to Abraham came 430 years before the law was ever given. He knew nothing about the 613 commandments of God. He knew a few of them, but nothing compared to what Moses gave at the time of Mount Sinai. The means is faith, not our works. Now, come back to Romans 5 and look at verse 9, something we're going to get into a little bit more depth next time. But I realize that the price of all this, hey, it had to cost somebody something. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ, not our performance. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It isn't my performance earning this. Those aren't the wages. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it says, justified by His blood. And finally, it brings me back to Romans 5, the result of being justified is that I have peace toward the God, Romans 5:1. And I'm saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. I love that. Now go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and let me show you something else. It says, therefore, being justified, a point when I received Christ, aorist tense, done by God, we have peace with God. You say, oh no, he's going to make a point of a small deal again. No, watch out. This is a blessing. We have. Now, is it not true that I just said you are justified according to this passage as something that happened in a moment of time in the past? God declared us righteous because of our faith. Well, wouldn't it be natural to assume that when he said we have this, that it also be a point of time at which we have it or have received it? You understanding me? But what's really fascinating here in verse 1 is it's a present tense, which means a continuous habit of life. In other words, we have is illustrating a constant, continuous possession. I want you to know that 30 years after you receive Christ, you still have peace toward the God. It never stops because you were justified by faith in what Jesus Christ did. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can sit here and know that you have peace toward the God who's the only one to whom we must give account someday. And things are cool. They're clear. Amen? Imagine going to bed at night not sure that that's settled. You have peace toward the God, and you have it continuously. It never stops. And I thank the Lord for that. You know, the poet Robert Burns, I took some English literature in college, and I thought when I was taking it that there is absolutely no purpose in this. The teacher reminded me the purpose is, one, to get you to talk better, David, because you're coming off the streets of California, and you do not talk right. So, okay, I'll read this stuff. I read Chaucer, all of it, and all these poems you had to memorize, and I thought to myself, this is absolutely unbeneficial to anything that I want to do in terms of ministry. But, you know, I found that in a lot of this poetry, God taught me things I didn't see any other way. Not that I didn't see it in the Word, but it just added to it. And I thought about a little poem we had to memorize by Robert Burns. It's called his Epistle to Davy. That's why I remembered it, you know, David. But anyway, here's what he said, and I love this because it's so true. Here's what he said. If happiness have not her seat and center in the breast, we may be wise or rich or great, but never can be blessed. Boy, is that ever true. You understand, it's what God's talking about is a position. And it's a settled position. And a lot of Christians are frustrated and depressed and discouraged because they're not sure of the relationship they have to God. A right relationship with God is based, the ground of it, on justification by faith alone. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that. Amen. Number two, we said there are four simple truths. First, the ground upon which our peace with God is based is justification by faith alone. Number two, the guarantee of our position in Jesus Christ. The guarantee of our position in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. After telling us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, by whom or through. You know, Jesus is the channel. He's the channel through which all of God's blessings come to us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through me. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. That grace provided me justification. Romans 3:24. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. You know, I love that. Revelation 6:17, talking about the tribulation period, quotes the prophets of Israel and saying, "And when the day of God's wrath comes, who is able to stand?" And here I read, I have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a position guaranteed by justification by faith. Let me put it to you another way. It seems to me that some of us think we're saved by God's grace, but then we're preserved by our human effort. I mean, I hear it in preaching, and I guess I'm guilty too. You know, I can hear myself saying things and then thinking, that's wrong. You know, it's kind of like a tape ministry. I know people are blessed by listening to the messages on tape, but to me there is a problem because I disagree a lot with myself. You know, I hear a tape I did like 15, 20 years ago, and I said, that's not right. That's just way off. It's not what, you know, and so you wish that they would go away, you know, but somebody always has one, you know. You said, and now you say, well, at least I'm growing, you know, but that's one of the problems. But it's interesting how often you can hear it in preaching. I mean, everybody that I know that's an evangelical says we're saved by God's grace. You know that, and I know that. Everybody says that. But you get the impression that the way we're kept or preserved as a believer is by human effort. Of course, we always spiritualize it. It's always some real good thing. And that's how we kind of preserve our security. You know, and I don't want to blast you unnecessarily. Well, I really do. I want to just strip away every confidence you have in yourself. Our whole generation wants us to have confidence in ourselves, to believe that we're capable of giving ourselves all that we need, oh, of course, under the hand of God. Let me tell you something, friends. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh at all. You see, the guarantee of my right relationship to God is the fact that because of justification, I have access to God into grace wherein I stand. I'm already there. My position is already secure. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:1. This whole idea of standing is an issue of position. And here you can see it also as Paul introduced the great resurrection chapter with it and referred to our position in the gospel. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you, what? Stand. You don't stand on your own merit, your own efforts, even your spiritual works for the Lord. You don't stand in it. You stand in the gospel. You stand in the grace of God. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is you have access to God. The Greek word is a very simple word, pro, and then the word ago, pros meaning toward, and ago meaning to lead toward. It comes to mean an introduction, to lead somewhere. It's often translated in English, to bring somebody to somebody. You and I can be brought into the very presence of God because we've been justified by faith and we now have an introduction. You know, I got to thinking about this. First of all, the word translated access, or some translations write introduction in here, but I like the word access. That particular word is used three times as a noun. The other two times I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's used four times as a verb. And I'll give you one of those as a blessing, an example. We have access to God. You say, well, what does that do for us? Listen to me very simply and carefully. That issue leads us to prayer. That's what it does. Prayer is often thought of as a duty, an obligation, as a heavy trip. Only the super saints do it. Let me tell you something, folks. Prayer is the most natural thing. It's breathing as a believer. It's talking to God about anything and everything. And don't make it difficult. Prayer is what is the lifeblood, as it were, of our walk with God. And the point of why our hesitancy sometimes to pray is rooted in this problem in Romans 5. You and I have access into this grace wherein we stand. Hebrews 4 says, when we come to pray, we can come boldly to the throne of, you tell me, grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. But look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11, he tells us that we need to remember what it was like being without the Lord. Verse 12 says, have no hope, you're without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who are far off, Gentiles, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. We sang that beautiful song. Who hath made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, broken down the middle wall of partition, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile, the word of Romans 5, 9 to 11, restore back, reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentile, to them that are nigh, Jews, for through him we both have what? I beg your pardon? I didn't hear that too loud. Access. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now go down to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Here's the second usage of that noun. Used in Romans 5, verse 2. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. You see, prayer is motivated by the fact that I have access into the very presence of the God who made me. Can you believe that? Now, I have a feeling that saying that is one thing and understanding it is another. For instance, in 1 Peter 3:18, it tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The word bring us is our word access in Romans 5:2, in 1 Peter 3:18. Once again, we have access into this grace, it's a throne of grace, in which we stand. I have a permanent, guaranteed position to come whenever I want to the throne room of the greatest sovereign of the universe. It's amazing. Now, to just lay this on you in a different way, if you're Jewish and you know something about Jewish history and the law, you know that access to God was an awesome thing in the Old Testament. First of all, his Shekinah presence that came on the Holy of Holies, the high priest only, no other priest, not counting all the common people, but the high priest only could go in there, and he could go in there only once a year. Imagine that. It's incredible to think about. Access to God was an unknown doctrine, really. Let me prove it to you. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. And I hope after seeing this, you'll see the enormity of the death of Jesus Christ for you and me as to what it has provided. We have the ability to go right into the throne room of God and talk to the Lord who made us and talk to him about anything. And the truth is, he loves to hear us come to him. His ears are open to the cries of the righteous, the Bible says. He is always ready to hear and ready to forgive. What a wonderful Lord. Why don't we go to him more often? Instead, we try these 36 things, and then when all else fails, maybe we ought to pray. You know, it's such a disaster now. Listen, prayer is not the last resort. Prayer is the first joy of the believer. I have a relationship with God, a right relationship that allows me to come into His presence. Phenomenal. Look at Exodus 19, verse 12 and 13. And you've got to admit that access to God was not known to the Jewish people or even understood. It says in verse 12, "And thou shalt set," God's talking to Moses, "thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." But they can't cross the border. And you tell me they had access to God? Wow. Pretty heavy. Look at verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp just had a wonderful time praising the Lord and having such joy and peace in their heart." That isn't what it says. It says they trembled. "Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. Moses went up. The Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." And you think they had access? The awesomeness of the majesty and presence of Almighty God kept people away. Really interesting. In chapter 20, please, after giving the Ten Commandments, look at verse 18. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off." Remember what Ephesians says? He has brought those who are far off near. "That his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. People stood afar off. Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." Incredible. Look at chapter 24, when he got into the details of the law. Look at verse 1 and 2. "He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye," look at this, "afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." And you think they had access? You see, folks, we have underestimated the blessing of justification by faith. We have access into the presence of God. Only Moses could come near the Lord. And today God invites you and me to come into his presence. I tell you, I think if God revealed in the physical way that he did those manifestations of thunderings and lightnings and thick darkness, maybe some of us would be running the other way as well. It's an awesome thing. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee," or "cut two tables of stone like unto the first. I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mount." Man, God is putting a barrier and saying, nobody can come near except you, Moses. That's it. Chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34 and 35. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." My friends, Later on, I'll skip reading all the references, but even at the temple, you remember when the Shekinah glory came down in that thick cloud? The priests couldn't even go in. They couldn't see. They couldn't minister. And you tell me they had access into the presence of God? One more. I said no more, but another one. Leviticus 10. Look at this one. Leviticus chapter 10. And then we'll shut this particular point down. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these two wicked boys, they took either of them as censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't follow what he said. They just said, well, we can do this anytime we want to, which he commanded them not. You know what happened to those boys? Because they thought they could do what they want to in terms of worship. It says there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Do you think anybody wanted access? Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, didn't say anything. Man. And to think that you and I, according to the Bible, have access into the presence of our God. I don't know about you, but it causes me to just say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for me. Amen? Let me show you again. Turn to Hebrews 10, and maybe this will bless your socks off. You can get another pair. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this, beginning at verse 19. I love this. You talk about access, an invitation from God now because of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's the holy of holies. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Only the high priest could go through that veil once a year with the blood to put it on the mercy seat. Now he says it's already been done and we can go into the holies. And verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's our blessed Lord. Then what's the invitation? Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what? Not of works, of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What a wonderful passage. I have access into the veil, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. Now the Bible says that veil was his flesh. Do you remember when he died on the cross? The actual veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could, it was a very thick thing, almost impossible task to rip it. And it tore from the top, literally, not bottom up to the top like some man could have done it, but it tore from the top all the way down to the bottom. In other words, at the time Jesus died, God announced to everyone that through the blood of the cross, we would now have direct access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of Almighty God. You see, that's why I said when I started with this simple truth, the guarantee of our position in Jesus Christ, that leads to prayer. We have access, and as Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, then let's bow our knees and go to him in prayer. Man, I think that's incredible. What do you think? What a wonderful, wonderful privilege, opportunity we have to talk to the God who made us, the one with whom we have peace. We've been reconciled, not because of anything we are or have done, but because Jesus paid it all. He died for our sins. And I can go directly into God and I can say, as Romans 8 says, Abba, Father. Wow. That's pretty special. Come back to Romans 5. Let's look at a third matter. We talked about the ground upon which this right relationship to God is experienced, and that is, of course, justification by faith. And then we spoke of the guarantee of our position by Jesus Christ. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. The third thing I want to point out to you is then in the last phrase of verse 2. And, he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The third matter is the giving of hope for the future. You say, what are the rewards of justification by faith? The giving of hope for the future. Colossians 1:27 says of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. The Greek here, by the way, is what we call a hortative, where we would say in English, let us. It's almost like a command. It's saying, let us rejoice. And it's not really in hope. It's the preposition epi, meaning upon. The ground upon this hope is all that God has promised. Let us rejoice upon hope of what? Of the glory of the God that we have just had peace with. Our right relationship with God, in other words, gives us hope for the future. Now, I got to thinking of that. Hope of the glory. When I was down in Argentina at the time of the revival back in 1985, many years ago, one thing I heard shouted out by the audiences everywhere was, Gloria a Dios, Gloria a Dios, glory to God. They spoke about God's glory. I want to just take you on a quick trip that your heart might rejoice that because you've been justified by faith, it has given you hope of future glory. Because sometimes, frankly, and it may have been today or this week, life can be a bummer. Amen? Things don't go right. Not as you expected. Let me tell you something, folks. No matter what heavy trip you're going through, because we've been justified by faith, glory is coming. Hope upon the glory of our God. Now, go to Romans 8 and look at verse 18. Let me show you what I mean. It appears that God just lays this on us in book after book. Hope of the glory of God. It's hope in the future that God has planned for us. In Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? Glory which shall be revealed in us. Wow. Praise the Lord, huh? Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Talking about God's plan. Says that he might make known the riches of his what? Glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto what? Glory. We're going to see the wealth, the riches, the dimensions, the greatness of his glory. He's got planned for all of us. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 42 and 43. I don't know, you may have had a bum day, but I want to get you excited right now. You have hope on the glory of God that is absolutely incredible. It comes because you've been justified by faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, talking about the body, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in what? Glory. We have hope of glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power, etc. Glory. It's going to be a glorified body. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at the last three verses. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, 17 and 18. It says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Hey, we're ready to shout glory here. Go to Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul's making a prayer, and he says in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the what? Glory of his inheritance in the saints. You got more than you realize you have. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4. Well, what do we have because we've been justified by faith? We have hope of future glory that God is going to bring to us. We read in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in the rags that you had here. Is that what it says? In the crummy body that you can hardly keep together. Is that what he says? No. You will appear with him how? In what? Glory. That's what he said. There's glory coming. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're told in verse 3 how God has blessed us, begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection. Verse 4, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God. What a wonderful thing. Verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and what? Glory in the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though you, now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of what? Glory. Hey, I think you're getting saved. Praise the Lord. Look at chapter 4, please, verse 12 and 13 of Peter. God continues to push this. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Boy, I complain all the time, don't you? If you don't, please say yes, just to encourage me. Sometimes I get all upset at the trial I'm going through. And look at this. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his what be revealed? Glory shall be revealed. You will be glad also with exceeding joy. Praise the Lord. Wow, this is fantastic. Chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace who called you unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus. 1 John 3, please. Verse 1 to 3. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. Don't tell me it isn't a blessing to be justified by faith. In 1 John 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Praise God, one day we're going to be like him. One last one, go to Revelation 21. You know, the Bible speaks about our heavenly home, the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, I want you to see chapter 21, verse 10, and the first part of verse 11. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the what? Glory of God. Praise the Lord. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Listen, folks, I don't care how glorious your life is now. You haven't scratched the surface of what's coming. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither is it in the heart of all of us who love him, the things that God's prepared for us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All because of what? No, justification by faith. I caught you. Got so used to saying glory, got messed up. I love that. You know, there's an old hymn, a wonderful old hymn by Charles Gabriel. And this hymn was sung over and over again in the massive crusades of Dwight Moody at the end of the 19th century, in the 1800s. His song leader and musician was just remarkable. His name was Ira Sankey. He was a British gentleman, polished, beautiful English, spoke with such dignity, and he was the opposite of Moody. Moody was very crass, slaughtered the King's English, and some people could hardly stand listening to him. But God used him to turn this world upside down. Over 1 million men came to know the Lord by names and addresses in that great campaigns of Dwight L. Moody. Ira Sankey would sing this song over and over again. In one passage I read when I was at Moody Bible Institute, they got wonderful files and pictures and magazines and newspapers of all this. And one I read was, the audience was so moved by Mr. Sankey singing Mr. Gabriel's new song that Moody got up and gave the invitation and skipped preaching. Well, here's what Ira Sankey sang so often, written by Charles Gabriel. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. The chorus was, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. Another stanza says, when by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face will through the ages be glory for me. Amen. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing, back to Romans 5 again. We spoke of the ground upon which our right relationship with God is based, justification by faith. And we spoke of the guarantee of our position in Jesus Christ, in this grace in which we stand. And we spoke also of the giving of hope for the future, hope of the glory of God. Now, the interesting thing in verse 3 is it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. The fourth thing is the glory of our present trials. You say, I don't know. I don't think there's anything really good about suffering. Isn't it interesting that he moves from the hope of glory, all that's coming, and saying, not only this, but we glory right now in all the troubles we have. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. Because we know what's coming. Because we know all the blessings we have in the Lord. Then we can glory even in our trials. Very interesting. The word tribulations in verse 3 is a Greek word, thlipsis. It's used 45 times. It's a very interesting word. Jesus said in John 16:33, that in the world we would have thlipsis, tribulation. In Acts 14:22, Paul on the first missionary journey, when he and Barnabas saw a few believers come to know the Lord, they instructed them that we through much thlipsis, tribulation, must enter the kingdom of heaven. We read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 4 that our light affliction is but for a moment. The word affliction is the word thlipsis, tribulation. Why am I bringing this word out to you? I think it's a beautiful word and explains a lot to me about the suffering he's talking about. The actual word refers to pressure. For instance, in an ancient olive press, when you're pressing the olives and the juice squeezes out, this is the word you use, thlipsis, the pressure that produces the olive juice. It's the same word used in the wine vat when you stop the grapes or squeeze them and the juice squeezes out. The pressure on the grape brings out the juice. Isn't it interesting that the number one word God described that we go through is a word meaning pressure. And God sometimes puts pressure on us to squeeze out of us the juice of praise and glory and honor to Him. Amen? And sometimes He has to really push it and really squeeze it to make us leak out any glory at all. Amen? I see this in four simple issues here. I want you to look at them carefully. The glory we have in our present trials is seen, first of all, in the patience that results from the pressure we're under. I read here, knowing that, he assumes that this is something you understand from God teaching you, knowing that tribulation, this pressure in life, works patience. The word patience is never used of God, this particular word. The word long-suffering is, he's slow to anger, which means patience toward people, but he never has patience toward circumstances. He doesn't need it. He is in control of all circumstances. The word is hupomene, which means to bear up under a load. You see, often the pressures of life are a load, and we wonder if we can go on another day. There's so much pressure. What's our word today we use, folks? Not pressure, but we use the word stress. Look how easy it came out. You all knew it. That's our new word for it. Boy, we're under a lot of stress. Pray for me. You know what? That pressure we're under produces the very thing God wants in our life. Patience. Every time somebody preaches a sermon on patience, I immediately feel guilty. Have you ever noticed that? You say, yes, we noticed that about you. No. In James 1, turn to James 1. James 1. I don't like to stand in lines. I don't like traffic. Thank God for tapes and be able to listen and praise the Lord and sing. But, you know, I'm impatient. I'm the kind in a grocery store, I move from line to line thinking the next one's going to be shorter and faster until I drive people crazy. Why don't you stay in one line? James 1, 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy. Boy, that's the last thing I do sometimes. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations and trials. Various kinds. Knowing this. Interesting, Romans 1, 3 said, knowing. Here it says the same thing. A lot of us don't know. We don't get it. It doesn't get in our brain. We don't understand. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith, and boy, you're going to be, we're going to be tested. It will work patience. But let patience have her perfect work. The word perfect means come to the end. Let it finish the course. A lot of us are impatient. We're so impatient receiving patience, we want God to stop the trial so I can stop having patience because I'm now impatient. I want to get on with things. Is everybody understanding me? That might have sounded like double talk, but I think you know what I mean. We get impatient about the trials God brings to us to give us patience, the very thing we need. Let patience come to the end, in other words, to be perfect, complete, entire, wanting nothing, so that you finally have contentment. You see, what God is doing in letting the pressure stay with us, because we know what the future holds, why in the world are we upset? Is everybody listening? When stress comes, I get upset. I got a few little things that are stressful right now. That's why I thought the timing of the Lord was interesting. Having to study this passage and having to deal with this. And I almost thought, as some commentators do, just to kind of mention a one-line deal and move on. But I can't do it. Because it's the heart and soul of what he's trying to tell us. Because we've been justified by faith. Because all these wonderful blessings are ours. Don't you understand there's a glory, therefore, in your trial? God is using that trial. And don't you know that no matter what is taken away from you, no matter what you suffer, no matter what hurt you have, that God is working on you to perform his good work. And God told you to relax and let it happen because you're going to come to a place of absolute contentment where you say, Lord, as Job did, if you slay me, I will trust you. I will never question you again. Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to be empty. I know I have a lot of stuff and I had nothing. But I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Why does God bring the trials? Why does he let patience do its work, so that we will finally lack nothing and be absolutely contented? Lord, it doesn't make any difference. We brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. And what's coming is far greater than anything I got now. So what in the world am I worried about? Hello? Yes, the glory of present trials is seen in the patience that God produces from the pressure that we are under. In James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man that endures, bears up under the test. For when he is tried, look at this, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. Because we're not heavenly minded, we wind up being of no earthly good. Set your mind, says Colossians 3, on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. The second way, going back to Romans 5, the second way which you see the glory of our present trials, not only in the patience that God is working, but you see it in the proof of our spiritual character before God. It actually comes through the trials you endure. You don't see your character before God when everything's going great. You see it when things aren't going great. Now, the Greek word translated experience in the Old King James, or some translations say proven character. Your patience is going to produce this. It's going to show it, literally, would be a better translation. It's a Greek word, dokimen. It's used of metals that are tested by fire, and when the guy comes around to test them, they're now real beautiful in shape. He comes by and he gives it the stamp of approval. That's what it's talking about. In other words, through our trials, it's like God's stamp of approval comes upon our character. We learn during that time, more than any other time, where we really are in our relationship to the Lord. Don't kid me, you know that just as surely as I know that. We go through a hard time, something comes in our life we don't like, we're not handling it very well. Let me tell you, God is revealing to us the character that He's placed within us. It's a reminder of how much we need the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. It's a reminder of how easily we fail and blow it, and how much we need to trust the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Interesting comparison here. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Speaking about the wonderful salvation we have, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You know, I need trials to teach me what really counts. I need trials to help me see that what's coming is far better than what's now. I need trials to help me depend and trust upon the Lord when I'm so bent out of shape by putting confidence in myself. I need trials to help me see what's really important in life instead of being wrapped up in the non-essentials. I need these trials. They are the proof of my spiritual character before God. And my walk with God is helped more by trials than by not having them. Let me come to a third matter, Romans 5. The third way that I see the glory of our present trials is in the promises which God gives to those of us who suffer. He says, your tribulation will work patience, that patience experience or proven character, and that will work hope. Hope. And this hope will never make a shame. It won't make you, won't give you any reason to be embarrassed or to shrink back or act like we got nothing and, oh, I'm so suffering and I'm just, you know, poor old me and I'm a little worm, etc. That's nonsense. The hope we have in the Lord puts us on a plane far above all of those kind of attitudes to think, oh, I'm a hurt puppy, I'm hurting so bad, I've suffered so much. And I'm telling you, that's our natural tendency. But you see, all of this is done by God that we might trust the promises He's given to those who suffer. As a matter of fact, God says, rejoice and be exceeding glad when they persecute you, misrepresent you, slander you. Great is your reward in heaven. Listen, you've never suffered anything that God won't reward. If we suffer, Paul said to Timothy, we'll reign with Him. Why are we walking around like we had pickles and prunes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and we're just down in the mouth about everything, depressed? Hey, God is using all of those trials to keep our focus on Him, to help us be the people He really wants us to be. One other thing, I see it also, the glory of trials, in the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Will you look at verse 5? It tells us that hope doesn't cause you to be embarrassed. It doesn't give any reason to shrink back and act like nothing's really happening. Listen, that hope is confident because of what God's going to do. And here's the reason why you can experience that. Because the love of God. Now let me ask you. Is that an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? You say, excuse me, what are you talking about? Well, in Greek nouns, they, like, you know, English, they can take on certain meanings depending on how it's phrased. When you say the love of God, does that mean our love for God? Or does it mean God's love for us? Well, you can just look in the context and figure this one out. Verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us. So, let's go back to verse 5. We're talking about His love. Why do I not get embarrassed? Why do I not quit and give up under the pressure of it all? Because of hope in what God has. And you know what makes it a reality? The love of God is shed abroad. By the way, that's a Greek word, to pour. I like that because the Holy Spirit is poured out. Prophets spoke of that. New Testament speaks of that. The love of God is poured out. It's like water here is the illustration. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. I love this. Turn to John 7. Yes, the Holy Spirit is like water, and what He's pouring out inside of you is God's love for you. Don't you ever think by your trials that God doesn't love you. God loves you so much. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God, because it's shed abroad in our hearts, God's love for us, knowing He loves us no matter what. He's going to say in Romans 8 that nothing can separate you from the love of God, including afflictions, including persecution, including death, including sword, including famine. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And the love of God for you is poured out in your heart if you're aching to know it. If you wanting to experience it, it's poured out through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of us don't walk in the Spirit. We don't trust God. We're trusting ourselves. We're looking for strokes from somewhere around us, not from the living God inside. I love this. In John 7:37, it's the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, and the last great day of that. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, because he had access, he prayed this prayer, that the Spirit might be seen in us in all of His power. And in that great text it says, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And Romans 5 speaks of that power and presence of the Holy Spirit as showing you the love of God. He pours it out on you, so you will never forget that no trial is worth talking about. No trial is worth complaining about. No trial is worth concentrating on. Because one day we shall stand. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What's coming is a lot better than anything we got now. Amen? May God deliver us from what is often the demonic depression, using the natural tendency of their old sin nature to be discouraged and defeated. Yes, trials are going to come, and it's like a pressure cooker. It's like pressure, and it just tries to squeeze the life out of you. But what God's squeezing out of you brings Him glory and honor and praise. And the Holy Spirit of God in you in the midst of all that suffering can make you convinced that God loves you. He loves you more than you have ever known. Thank God that we have peace with the God who made us and loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for your wonderful word, for the wonderful rewards you say we have because we've been justified by faith. We've been declared righteous because we believe in what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. He paid for our sins. He rose again. He's promised eternal life and blessings beyond our wildest dreams. And Lord, thank you for reminding us again of what really is important. Sometimes, Lord, we hurt so bad. There's a lot of awful things in life to experience. And sometimes we're so defeated by our own failures, so discouraged by all the trials, problems, difficulties, whether it be health or finance or attitudes, whatever they be, relationships with people. Lord, I thank you that one day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. The sufferings of this present time, you say, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Lord, thank you. We love you. We praise you. We ask you to work in our hearts. Lord, I pray for all those folks who came in tonight, maybe with some sadness and discouragement, with some trouble, some pressure. God, may they walk out of here with a joyful heart, knowing that there isn't anything we've ever suffered for your sake that will not be rewarded mightily in the future, greater than we could ever imagine or know. What a wonderful Lord you are. And through all of this, Lord, your Holy Spirit, given to us that precious gift of your presence in us, you promised to pour out your love. And so often we're so stubborn and insensitive to it. We don't walk in the Spirit. We quench and grieve him by our own sinful attitudes and actions instead of enjoying his overflowing presence in our life. Lord, some of us need to get right with you right now. There are things that are wrong. We need to face them, confessing our sin to you. And help us, Lord, not to dwell on our sinfulness and depravity, but help us to rejoice in the grace and forgiveness and mercy and kindness of our God. And for those listening who are not even sure of their own relationship with you, God, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might bring them right now to the cross, to the feet of our Savior, and say, Lord, I confess my sin to you and I repent of it. I believe you died for me and rose again. Though I don't understand it, I thank you for loving me, for forgiving me, for declaring me righteous in your eyes, and for the wonderful future we have before us. And we thank you, Lord, in the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.